There are two theological thoughts that actually have been around for a long time, but in the last decade or so have gained considerable popularity. Both of these theological thoughts are absolutely false. First is the thing that is known as universalism. Universalism is an idea that emphasizes the love of God to the neglect of or even the elimination of the justice of God. God is such a loving God that He would never bring anyone into eternal punishment. That no matter what a person believes or doesn't believe, no matter what a person does or doesn't do, that ultimately, whether in this life or sometime after death, God will pardon that person, and that person will suffer eternal bliss in heaven. God is just such a loving God. In fact, one popular pastor that shouldn't be a pastor just wrote a book not too long ago called Love Wins, and he says that in the end, the love of God will triumph over sin and faithlessness. And consequently, even after death, what's known as post-mortem evangelism, people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. As I said, that's a thing that emphasizes the love of God and detracts from His holiness and His necessity of judging sin. The other ism that shouldn't be is a thing that modifies that just a little. It's called pluralism. Pluralism says, well, you know what, that to say that everybody, regardless of what their faith is, should be made acceptable to God, that's a little too much. But pluralism emphasizes the love of God without eliminating God's justice and says that God's love is wide enough to accept people of various different beliefs, just as long as they're sincere in those beliefs. Therefore, God can accept the sincere Buddhist, the sincere Muslim, the sincere Hindu. He can accept Confucianism, Taoism, any ism that isn't. And as long as that person that is sincere in their belief, that God will recognize that as an attempt to be faithful to Him and grant salvation on that basis. There's a problem with that, obviously. The problem is, how sincere must one be? In fact, when you really get down to it, you can have sincere atheism. And if sincere atheism works, then you don't have to believe anything. Which gets back to universalism. And consequently, you emphasize the love of God to the absolute neglect of the holiness and necessity of God's judgment. Both of these isms have something in common. They neglect the uniqueness of God. God can manifest Himself through Confucius or Buddha or Mohammed or Jesus Christ or any other person, and it doesn't make any difference. There is no unique God. And if there's no unique God, then there cannot be a unique people of God. And consequently, everybody is acceptable. Our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 11 blows those two isms right out of the water. And as our normal process has been, I'm going to do once again this morning, I'm going to have you turn to the Old Testament historical background while I put up here the two verses that we will be dealing with in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in Exodus chapters 12 and 14 this morning. But before you turn to Exodus 12, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 5. There's just two verses of Scripture there that I want to highlight. Our text says, through faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And then by faith they, that would be the children of Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying or trying to do were drowned. That's our two verses this morning. Well, let's look at the historical background. God has commissioned Moses to be His spokesman. He has been commissioned to go to Pharaoh with a message. And here we have it, chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let this people go." Those of you who are following closely in your Bibles recognize that I did not read that correctly. He didn't say, let this people. He did not say, let one of these my people. He said, let my people go. You know what that tells me right off the very beginning? God has a people that are His own. And there are others that do not belong to Him. There's a division. There's this no idea universally that everybody's a child of God no matter what they believe or don't believe or do or and don't do. That's not true. You cannot have a my people if everybody is my people. When He said, let my people go, He distinctly made a division. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is this Lord? Now, those of you who have been here on Sunday nights know from the last couple of weeks we've been dealing with names of God, that when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it is the Hebrew word Jehovah. Who is this Jehovah, that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and I ain't going to do it. Kind of a modern paraphrase. What's interesting about Pharaoh's reply is that you would tend to look at that and say, well, he's not a very religious person. The opposite is the truth. The religion of Egypt was a polytheistic religion. Egypt had many gods. In fact, the Pharaoh himself was considered to be a child of God. His conception was that the gods would miraculously work through his parents and create the Pharaoh. And therefore, the Pharaoh, whoever he may be, was godlike and worshipped as God. And consequently, they had gods for this and gods for that and various different things. It wasn't that he was an irreligious person. He was a very religious person, but he just simply didn't care about this God called Jehovah. Well, what difference does it make? If God can accept a person who is sincere in their beliefs, no matter who he is, then he should be accepted of God, right? Uh-oh. We're in for trouble. The one true God says through Moses, let my people go. And the person who is very religious says, I don't know who this God is. I don't care who this God is. I am going to do what I do because I sincerely believe that what I am doing is right. And God says, well, let's check it out. Consequently, there is a contest, if you will, between Moses, well, more so between the God of Moses and Pharaoh as to whose will be carried out. And in the next couple of chapters, you have in this contest Moses performing miracles and bringing curses upon the nation of Egypt. Some of those things that they did, such as Aaron throwing down his staff and it becoming a serpent, and the magicians did the same thing. They were able to imitate. But through it all, God always made the miracle of Moses and Aaron greater than the miracles of any sorcerers that were there in them. And consequently, God was elevating His name to say, what you guys have is worthless. And in each of the 10 contests that ensued were actually a judgment upon that which was considered godlike in the nation of Israel, to show that their gods, no matter how sincerely they believed in them, were useless to providing for the good of the people. With that, we come to Exodus chapter 12. 9 of the 10 contests, curses have been exacted. And now we come to the last. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, which are the innards. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. Now here Moses is commanded that everyone in the nation, not just some people, but everyone in the nation should have a lamb, one lamb per household. Now, if the household is just maybe a husband and a wife and there are no children and there's no possibility that the two of them could consume the whole lamb, then they can go together with the house that's next to them or someone else that's in the same condition. But the idea is this lamb is to be slain. It has to be a perfect lamb. It has to meet certain conditions. And when it's slain, they take the blood and they mark the two posts of the side of the door and the lintel that is above it. And that night they are to take this lamb and they are to roast it. They are not to boil it. They are not to eat it raw. And they are to eat every single part of it. I didn't realize that until this week. But it says here, even the head and the legs. And then it says, and with the pertinence thereof, everything else that's inside of it. And I'm preaching this in the morning, and you are going to go home and have lunch. Probably none of you will have roast leg of lamb today. What's this speaking of? Well, the analogy for most of you is already known. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is called our Passover lamb. And it's the idea of receiving all of Him. Not just the parts that we like of Him, but the totality of His being, which includes His justice and punishment of sin. But He says, this is what I want you to do. Why do I want you to do this? Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I, and what we can read into this accurately is, I alone am the Lord. There is nobody else out there like me in any way whatsoever. I am the only God that exists. And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now think of this for just a second. This has never been done before. You have a people that are in captivity. They are being mistreated like no people has ever been mistreated until a couple thousand years later when 6 million of them would be massacred. But nonetheless, up to this point, the treatment of the Jews has been absolutely terrible. And now God is coming, and God is saying, I remember the covenant that I had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is time to bring your freedom. I am going to take you to the land that I promised you, and in order for that to happen, Pharaoh has to let you go. And I'm going to work on him. And he does all these different things, destroying his faith in the gods. But still Pharaoh, even though all these other things had affected very many things, he thought he himself was godlike. Not only that, Pharaoh had a son. And if Pharaoh was godlike, conceived by the gods, then his son, who would be the next ruler, the next Pharaoh of Egypt, was also conceived by the gods. And nobody can touch him. And God comes along and says, we'll see about that. I want you to take this lamb, kill it, and I want you to put blood on your doorposts. And as this angel of death, this angel of judgment is passing through the town, it will pass over any household that is marked out by this blood of the lamb. But if there are no signs of any blood of lamb on the doorposts, that firstborn will be killed. Now, I would imagine that there were some Egyptians that would have said to themselves, that might happen to the worst of people. But I'm a good person. And surely if there is this Jehovah God out there, and I'm not sure that He is, but I kind of seen these miracles and I'm half tempted to believe He might exist, surely He would recognize that I'm at least sincere in my own religion and I've tried to live a good life, and He will pass over me. And having to put the blood of this lamb... Oh, by the way, do you remember, those of you who have read the story in Genesis, how when Joseph came down into Egypt and he brought his family down, what he said about the Egyptians and their likes of shepherds? He said that shepherds are an anathema to the Egyptians. They don't like lambs. They don't like sheep. The idea that an Egyptian would actually even have a lamb to sacrifice was rare. But that they, if they did, that they would take this thing and sacrifice it, unbelievable. So certainly there were those who say, well, I'm a good person, I'm sincere in my religion, and if there is this God out there, surely He's going to accept me just the way I am. And then there were those like Pharaoh who said, I am God. And anywhere in between. Verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight, stop right there. When were they to kill this lamb? Sundown, about 6 o'clock. They were to take the blood and strike it upon the doors at 6 o'clock. In the evening, then they would be consuming this lamb. But that blood would have been on the doorposts for about 6 hours. Until verse 29 begins. Surely there had to be people walking through the streets in this nation of Egypt saying, I wonder what that means. Surely there had to be some of the Jews who had friends who were Egyptians and were saying to them, God is coming in judgment tonight. There is a lamb that has been sacrificed for you. Come in unto my house and be afforded the protection that this blood will bring. And they said, oh, come on. You're a nice guy, but so am I. I don't need to come into your house. God can protect me just where I am. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn. Check that word all out. Not some of, not most of. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. In other words, from the greatest to the least. And not only that, and all the firstborn of the cattle. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died. And by His blood, sin is washed away. Oh, but you mean that I can only believe in Jesus? Uh-huh. Well, that's narrow-minded. Uh-huh. Who do you think you are? Nothing. Who do you think God is? Everything. Not just one of the gods. He is the only God. And He has decreed that only by the blood of His Son will death pass over. Eternal death. Through faith, He, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And do you know how many of the firstborn of the nation of Israel that were covered by the blood perished? Not a one. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Now, Pharaoh says, I can't take any more of this. Get out of my sight. And he allows the children of Israel to leave. But then Pharaoh has a change of heart. His advisors had come to him and said, you know what, this isn't good. We had these guys as slaves. Who are you to let them go? Don't you realize what... You had them as slaves for all that time. You can have them as slaves again. Go after them. Bring them back here. And Pharaoh has a change of heart. And he sends his troops after them. And they catch up to them. After all, the people of Israel were traveling in a God-led direction, mostly on foot. Pharaoh gets his chariots out. It's only a matter of time till he catches up. And the people see the armies of Egypt coming back and they become really concerned. They were afraid and they start complaining. And they said, Exodus chapter 14, verse 12, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? And it's not. Every time I read that, I laugh my head off. Because the people were crying out, get us out of here! And now they have a little tribulation come into their lives and they said, oh, we are better off as slaves. What a bunch of hypocrites. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, baloney, than that we should die in the wilderness, baloney. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today, for the Egyptians... whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. Period. Period doesn't come there, does it? There's two more words after that. Forever. Vitally, vitally important. Because we're not talking about just time, we're talking about eternity. If the forever wasn't there and it was only limited to time, you can make the case, well, okay, there's a little bit of judgment upon sin. It's only temporal. And in the end, you know, whether it's this post-mortem evangelism or whatever it is, they're going to repent and the love of God is going to win and they're going to turn their hearts to God and God's going to receive them and we'll spend eternity together. Wait a minute. you shall see them again no more forever. That includes eternity. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. You've got to be kidding. That's how it's going to be done. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that there is only one God out there, and it's me. When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. In other words, two distinct camps. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and read this carefully with me. And the Lord caused the sea to go back, how? By a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. I did some research this week. There was a report on ABC News some time ago. I forgot to check when it was on there. But the National Center of Atmospheric Research, along with the University of Colorado, developed a video on the basis of the research of two Russian scientists that said, you know what, this could have actually happened just the way the Bible said it happened. There is a phenomena called wind setdown. And they determined approximately where Moses was crossing the Red Sea with the children of Israel. They determined there was a place that was not, as some have said, the only knee-deep water, but shallower water. That if a wind coming from the east of significant force, between 60 and 70 miles an hour, would blow in the right direction, for a period of about 9 hours, it would actually separate the waters. It would push the waters back, and it would dry out the land. This is called wind set down. Well, what does the Scripture say? Well, it came on right about the going down of the sun, and if you figure about 9 hours, that means it's roughly around 3 a.m. that the children of Israel are going through, and it says here later on that in the morning the Egyptians tried to do that. And guess what happened? The wind stopped. Now the miraculous thing is that the wind started at the direction of God for Moses to raise his rod, his staff, and part the waters. That doesn't happen because Moses says so, but because God said so. And as the children of Israel, by the way, they figured out it would take about 4 hours for the children of Israel to cross, which is the exact amount of time Scripture seems to indicate. Isn't that interesting? How the writers, these dumb, idiotic writers, centuries ago, who knew nothing about science, just happened by coincidence to get it right. Or maybe it was the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, as soon as Moses pulled back his hand, the wind stopped. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again unto the upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and most of the host of Pharaoh, all the host of Pharaoh, so that there remained not so much as one of them. Surely in that group of pursuers, there had to be a person who was somewhat benevolent to the children. He really didn't want to be doing what he was doing, but he was under orders, and what could he do? That God would have had, oh, here's a nice person, I'll send him a floaty. Not a one. By faith, they passed through. Do you know what they passed through? They passed through death. That sea was the instrument of death to the Egyptians. They passed through death and stood on the other side, resurrected. Seems to me I just heard Ian reading something about that. Didn't you read something about that? That there was this fellow that they called Jesus who they crucified, and, well, what do you know? He was resurrected. And those children of Israel stood on the other side and said, here is visible proof that God delivers those that are His. There's visible proof that God judges those that aren't. Jesus Christ stood on the other side of death and said, here's visible proof that I am not a way, but the way. If you are believing that somehow all you have to do is be sincere in what you believe or what you do, and that God will accept you, you are sadly mistaken. If you have a friend who believes that they are doing their best to be a good person, but rejects the blood of the doorposts, don't think that they will escape judgment. God is not a universalist. He is not a pluralist. But having said that, may I say to you that God so loved the world that He gave everybody opportunity to come to Christ. Just as there were 6 hours between the killing of the lamb and the coming of the angel of death, 6 hours that everybody in that area could have known that the blood of the lamb was capable of providing salvation for them, that they need not die. God has made provision for the entirety of the whole world. And it's our responsibility that the world hears that message. Because on the other side stands Jesus Christ, resurrected, saying, I am the way. There's no other way but Him. Do you know Him as Savior today? Are you trusting in His blood that was shed on Calvary's cross? Or are you trusting in, oh, God's a loving God, or I'm a good person? God is not a universalist nor a pluralist. But He is a loving God that sent His Son to die for your sins. Let's pray. Father, our faith this morning is not built upon the veracity of ABC News. But ABC News is right, because that's what the Scripture says. And we recognize today that what the Scripture says is what's truth. And Scripture says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, not one of many. Father, I pray if there's such a one here this morning who has never trusted in that blood that was offered for them on Calvary's cross, that right now the Spirit of God would be speaking in such unmistakable terms to their heart that they would recognize their need. And with the simplest of prayers, in words that may include, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I trust Jesus to be my Savior, Him and Him alone, that they might receive that gift of eternal life. And Lord, I pray that for each and every child that is of Yours here this morning, that our boldness to present the unique claims of a unique God, that to a world that is lost, that they might become a unique people, would be strengthened and fortified, and that You'll use us for the accomplishment of Your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.